There are some people who take a morbid pleasure in saying, I told you so. You know that person? Are you that person? It's hard being around that person who delights in saying, who takes great pleasure in saying, I told you so. Because it makes our skin crawl, because they seem to care more about proving a point or proving how smart they are rather than showing how much they care about you as a person. It almost feels like when that person's saying that to you, it almost feels like they're almost rooting for you to fail or to make a mistake so that they have the opportunity to rub your failure in your face and to stand on this pedestal of self-righteousness and look down on you and to say those dreaded words, I told you so. Now, as Christians, we understand that when something goes wrong in our lives, when our life begins to fall apart and there's a mess, well, God's not to blame for our sin. God is perfectly good. Everything that he does and says is right and good. That means if anyone has the right to say, I told you so, it's God. But does that mean that God waits for us to fail so that he can rub our sin and our failures and our mistakes in our face? Does he take pleasure in doing that? Well, friends, many people see God that way. They feel like God's waiting for them to make a mistake so that he can give it to them. I told you so. You just wouldn't listen. It's no wonder that those people who think of God wrongly that way live in fear and they live in guilt, dreading the kind of worst case scenario because they envision God just waiting to punish them. But is that true of God? Does God wait with great anticipation for you to fail again so that he can rub it in your face? Well, to be sure, God does remind his children of his previous warnings, sometimes warnings that we have failed to heed. But God is not an insecure deity who needs to prove his point at our expense. God's not waiting for us to make a mistake so that he can rub it in our face and feel better about himself. God has no need to feel better about himself. God does desire our obedience, but God is patient and merciful with his children in getting us to that place of obedience. How do we know that, though? How can we be sure that God's patient mercy is not just wishful thinking, something that I'm making up right now to make you feel better about yourself? How can we know that's true about God? Well, when we want to know who God is, we turn our attention to God's word. So if you will, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, 1 Samuel 27 is found on page 249. And if you're new to the Bible, chapter 27 is the large numbers, the bold number 27. That's the chapter we're looking at. The smaller numbers that follow after are the verses that we're looking at. And today we're going to look at 27, all of chapter 27, and then two verses of chapter 28, because we think those actually go together with 27. So chapter 27, all of 28, verse 2. Keep your Bible open. I encourage you to keep your Bible open. Follow along so you know where we're going and what God's saying to us through his word this morning. Now, before we jump into chapter 27, let me give you the big idea of the text up front. So if you're taking notes, this is the kind of the big idea. There's only one point to my sermon this week. Just one big idea. You ready for it? Self-reliance leads to disaster, but God's patient mercy is our salvation. That's the one point, the big idea of the text. Self-reliance leads to disaster, but God's patient mercy is our salvation. Now, if you've read through the text this week, and that's one of the things we encourage our folks to do, we give the text that we're going to be preaching on that week so you can read ahead. And if you've been reading chapter 27, 28 this week, you might have had more questions when you finished reading than you did answers. And so what I'd like for us to do is actually walk through the text to make sure that we understand what the text is saying and to make sure that our big idea, this point that we're looking at, is actually coming from the text rather than our own kind of made-up ideas. So let's look at the text first of all, and then we'll walk through it together. And at the end, I'm going to draw two applications, two lessons that we learn for our own lives from God's Word. So let's start there in verse 1 of chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and his 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. We'll pause there. Now, in our study of 1 Samuel together as a church, we've seen how God had put David in the school of hardship to learn the lesson that that God is trustworthy. In order for David to be Israel's next king, he needed to learn that lesson for him, his own life, in order to lead God's people to trust God as well. He needed to learn that God can be trusted no matter what circumstances he finds himself in. And so the last 10 chapters of 1 Samuel have built an overwhelming track record of God's protection, his faithful provision and protection for David and for his men. We've seen in the last 10 chapters how God has given his promise to David that David would be Israel's next king and Saul would be removed in due time from that office. God has provided friends like Jonathan and Abigail to not only restrain him from sin and folly, but also to remind him of God's promises and to strengthen David in the Lord. And so we have seen over the last 10 chapters that in this school of hardship, David's faith has indeed grown. In watching David wait on God, it's easy, though, to overlook that this was not just a week of waiting. This was not just a month of waiting on God and getting out of the wilderness. David was on the run from Saul for about 10 years. From the time that he's anointed king to the time that he actually takes the throne as Israel's next king, David will have endured multiple assassination attempts. He will have been betrayed by his close friends. He will have been forced to sleep in caves, in the wilderness, in the desolate places. And what's more, in verse 3, we're reminded that David is responsible not just for his own survival, but David is responsible for 600 men. And not only these 600 men, but their households. That means all their kids, all their wives. So there's probably 2,000 or 3,000 people that David's responsible for. And he has his own two wives with him in the wilderness. So it's one thing to make decisions that affect ourselves, but when the pressure of making decisions affects not only yourself, but your decisions affect 2,000 or 3,000 people, and you're living under these difficult circumstances, well, that burden is heavy enough to make you second-guess yourself. That burden is enough to take its toll on the best of men, the best of women who trust God. Now, last week in chapter 26, verse 10, we read how David had great confidence of God and his promises, even though he was in the dark about how God would get him there. And so in chapter 26, verse 10, David said with great confidence of Saul, he said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." It was a victory of faith that we witnessed in David's life as he's growing in trust of God. But when we turn to the next page, the next chapter, when we turn to 27 verse 1, we read, "David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" David was confident that Saul would perish. Now he's confident that he will perish. And the writer uses the same verb for to perish, the same Hebrew word there, to show that David has had a complete reversal. He was trusting God in 26. Now he's trusting something else. Now he's afraid. Now he's on the run again. David is having a lapse of trust. He had trusted God. But now, when he's weary and tired, he begins trusting himself. He becomes self-reliant. And we see this really develop in verse 1. Look again at the beginning of verse 1. It says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish.'" David's confident that he will now perish. But what's happened between 26 and 27? How did David know with confidence that he would perish, that Saul would eventually catch him and kill him? Had God's plan changed? No. The last thing that God told David about where he should reside was in chapter 22, verse 5, where he sent a prophet to David and said, "Go to the land of Judah." And we've not heard any other instructions since then that he should move. No, this was David's idea. The idea to flee into Philistine territory, into territory of Gath. This was David's idea. And the text says, David said this in his heart, to his heart. His strength had worn thin under this relentless waves of trial and hardship and living in the wilderness. His strength had worn thin, and now he finally snaps. He's got a lapse of trust. And he turns to his own plan. Turns to his own strength. Now, the control that self-reliance promises David is an appealing security blanket, right? And it makes sense. I mean, who among us have not come to a period in our own faith where we're weary or tired of all the waves crashing over us, one trial after another, and we too, we snap. We stop trusting God. We start relying on self or something else like David is doing. Well, that's what we see David doing here. And David's plan was to leave Israel, to leave the land of Judah, and to cross over into enemy territory, into Philistine territory, into the city of Gath. Now, we've been here before. If you've been following with us, back in chapter 21, David had already once before fled into Gath. And you have to remember what Gath is. Gath is the hometown of Goliath, the national hero whom David has killed. This is the Gath who King Achish he's already met King Achish back in chapter 21. And when David realized that he was in trouble for King Achish in chapter 21, he had to fake insanity, let saliva dribble down his beard and scribble on the wall like a crazy man. And Achish says, "Get this madman out of my house." And in God's kindness, he escapes. Now he's going back to Achish. Now he's going back to Gath. He's going back into enemy territory. It's a crazy plan. And yet, Achish takes him in. And probably the reason he takes him in is because there's a change of circumstances. Before, he didn't really know David. But now there's enough time that's passed. He's got 600 men. And Achish is very likely aware of the civil war going on between King Saul and David. And he is operating by the idea that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so if David and Saul are enemies, and he's out to get Saul, well, I'm going to take him in. Because if I take him and his 600 men in, I've just recruited for free 600 troops who will fight for me. And so that's why Achish seems to take him in. So does David's plan work? How does it turn out? Let's keep reading in verse 5. "Then David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of your country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, and the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, 'Where have you made a raid today?' David would say, 'Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites.' And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, 'Lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done.' Such was his custom, all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, He has made himself an utter stench to the people of Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. So, once David gets to Gath, he starts working his plan. In order for this to be a safe place to live for he and his 600 men, he has to garner the favor of the king. And so that's what he does. He wants to earn the favor. And he's successful. And we know this because when he asks Achish for a plot of land, he comes to him and says, you know, hey, king, we don't want to be a burden to you. I mean, we don't want to bother you in the royal city. Maybe you could just give us some other plot of land to live and we'll get out of your hair. And Achish believes this, and he actually grants them the city of Ziklag. Ziklag is probably in the southern part of Judah, some 20 miles south of Gath, and this actually becomes the base of operations for David and his men for the next 16 months. And the fact that he actually gives him a city shows how favorable Achish is towards David, how he's beginning to earn his trust in this endeavor. So these 16 months in Ziklag, they prove very busy for David and his men. They're not just sitting there kind of hanging out. They're actually going out on raids all the time. And David shows himself in this chapter, he shows himself to be a very shrewd politician. A shrewd politician who's working both sides. He's working both the side of Israel and garnering their favor, and he's working the side of the Philistines and garnering their favor. So on the one hand, we see in chapter 27, he gains the favor of Israel by attacking Israel's enemies. So when you see there, the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites, those are Israel's enemies. And they would have been attacking Israel on the southern border of Judah. They would have been a pest to those Israelites. So when David comes in with the 600 men and he attacks them, well, he becomes the hero for the Israelites living in those southern cities. Because they finally find relief because David's attacking their enemy. He's garnering favor with the Israelites. But David's working the other side of the fence too. He wants to garner favor with Achish and the king there and so he can live in Gath in security and in peace. So to accomplish this, in order to gain favor with the king Achish, he's got to do two things. One, he has to convince Achish that he is actually an enemy of Israel. He needs Achish to believe that he's actually going out on these raids and attacking Israel. And so in order to do this, in verse 10, David has to tell repeated lies to Achish when he comes back in with the spoils of war. And he tells Achish, oh, I've been out pillaging the Negev of Judah. Negev is just a word for dry land or south. So he's actually saying, I've been out attacking the southern cities of Israel, of Judah. And he's feeding Achish these lies over and over that he's actually getting vengeance on the cities that have betrayed him. But in order to uphold this lie, in order to maintain this image that he's actually attacking Israelite cities when he's actually not, he has to do a second thing. In verse 9:11, we also see that he must kill every person in the city that he attacks. And twice we're told that David leaves no man, no woman alive in the cities that he's actually raiding, these Israelite enemy cities. Now, the idea of David going into a town and killing every man and every woman is a difficult and a terrible image to swallow. So was it right for David to kill every man and every woman in this town? Was this considered a holy war that God had commanded him to do? Well, we could guess. But the fact of the matter is that the text doesn't say. And so we need to tread very carefully. When the Bible does not speak explicitly, we need to tread very carefully because there's probably a reason that the Bible doesn't say what it doesn't say. And there's a reason it does say what it is saying. And so we want to be very careful that we don't reach a conclusion that the Bible is not leading us to. Now, some people would look at what David's doing, that he's attacking these three cities, and they would say, well, listen, it's likely that he was actually doing the Lord's will because all three of these cities that are listed are actually Israel's enemies. And that's true. They were Israel's enemies. And all three of these towns show up in the book of Joshua. And God in the book of Joshua is commanding the Israelites to destroy these cities and to take them as their own territory. But we know from the history of Israel, they got tired of fighting and they kind of just gave up and let these cities go. So these three cities that David's attacking are actually towns they should have been Israel's, but they hadn't yet taken them. And so perhaps it was the Lord's will. Perhaps. But again, that's not what this text is saying. Nowhere do we see a command from God to do what he's doing. And that doesn't seem to be the point of this text. Instead, this text actually leans in the direction of critiquing what David did as wrong. Not only was he not told by God to attack these enemy cities, but in verse 11, we are told the reason that he does wipe out the cities in totality is because he wants to cover up his secret. The reason the text gives for his butchery was to cover up his lies, to make his own plan work. So David's plan is working. But as he works his plan, he is weaving a tangled mess that will prove hard to get out of. Again, one challenge, I think, in interpreting chapter 27, one challenge of interpreting a text like this is the lack of moral commentary that the narrator gives us. It leaves us wondering, okay, well, what should I do with this? Was it right or wrong that this happens in the text? And there's no moral commentary to tell us. And did you notice in the text, did you notice how many times God shows up in chapter 27? None. Not one time does God show up in chapter 27. Chapter 27 is a godless text. And I think that's part of the point. David's a man after God's own heart. David has proven that he wants to do what's right. He wants to protect the people that he's responsible for. He wants to do what's good. But his self-reliance has pushed God out of the picture, so that God is nowhere to be found in chapter 27. David has pushed God out of his script. Friends, in the same way, we need to be cautious about this. Because we can go to church like we are right now. We can look spiritual on the outside, but the whole time only be relying not on God, but ourselves. I can preach this sermon. I can work as a pastor through the week. I can be a Christian dad, a Christian husband, but really what's going on is I might be trusting my own plan. I might be cranking stuff out in my own strength. Not only is that possible for me, it's possible for you. It's possible for us as a church that we gather like this to sing songs and to pray and to meet in small groups and to read our Bibles and to put Christian labels on all these things that we're doing, but the whole time we're actually relying on ourselves instead of God. Friends, when you build a house, you can tear down the decorations of the house, and that house will stand. But if you tear down the foundation, the house will crumble. Is God your decoration, or is God your foundation? If God didn't show up tomorrow, what difference would that make for us as a church? Would anything change? Would things look different, or would it be business as usual for First Baptist? Friends, we need to be cautious here. There is a whole industry out there for churches that treat the church like a business. And they offer churches brilliant and tested and proven plans that are godless. You can build a big church. You can have great programs and gather a big crowd of people who are really excited about spiritual things, but all the while you end up pushing God out of the script. And friends, that is a dangerous place to be as a church. And what about you personally? Not just as a church, but what about you personally? If a script was written about your life, we're reading about David's script, but if we were reading the script of your life, would God show up? Not just mere decoration, but would he be the foundation of your story, your life, your script? I pray that we as a church and that we as individuals rely on God for everything. That if God didn't show up tomorrow, our lives and our church would fall apart. I pray that the only explanation we can give to the community around us about what's happening in this church and what's happening in your life, that the only explanation we have is that God's at work. This isn't us. God is at work. and that we would rely upon God for utterly everything and pray about everything and look to God for everything, because that's how we're called to live. Now, so far, David's self-reliant plan is working. It's working well. It seems seamless. But we need to remember that David's not just taking asylum in a democracy. This is not a democracy he's taking asylum in. He is actually in a monarchy. Achish is the king. And when you live under a king, we need to remember that there's only one proper way to relate to that king. Total submission, total devotion, or death. And it's not long until David's plan that seems to be working up front hits a snag. Look at verse 1, chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." Uh-oh. David says to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will take you as my bodyguard for life." For life. In baseball, there's something called the pickle. A pickle is when the base runner gets caught between two bases and is in jeopardy of being tagged out by one of the defenders with a baseball. David's in a pickle. He's caught between two cities, and his allegiance being divided between these two cities. And there's more at stake than David just getting out, and there's one more out for the inning. There's a lot more at stake here. David's very life is at stake. David's kingship is at stake. And the lives of these people that he's responsible for, these 2,000 or 3,000 people, are at stake. For 16 months, David's been playing both sides as a shrewd politician. He's been playing the Philistine, and he's been playing the Israelite. But now when the king calls him to take their side, as they, the Philistines, go to war against the Israelites, God's people, you don't say no to the king. Do you see the problem that he's in? Do you see the pickle he's in? If he goes with Achish, he'll be forced to be a Philistine, to fight and to kill the Israelites, the people of God that he's called to lead and care for. But if he says no to Achish, then not only is his life at stake, but the 600 men and their households and David's two wives are also going to be sent to the gallows and executed. I think that's why the narrative gives us those details that these people are with him, because they're showing that his decisions have implications not just for him, but for everybody. So, David's in a pickle. Plan worked pretty well, but now it's leading to disaster. What are we supposed to learn from this then? What do we learn from chapter 27 and the first two verses of 28? What does this text have to do with us today in Upper Marlboro? Well, let me just draw two lessons. Two lessons I think we can learn from this text as a way of application. So first of all, first lesson is this. Self-reliance may work for a while, but it's a dead end. That's the first lesson. Self-reliance may work for a while, but it's a dead end. Did you notice in the text how successful David's plan was at first? So David thinks in verse 1, if I can just get over to Gath, into the area of the Philistines, then Saul will surely stop chasing me. He goes over to Gath, and what does the text say? In verse 4, we're told Saul no longer sought him. Mission accomplished. Good thinking, David. It worked. Well, David wants to stay in Gath for a little bit. And he needs to provide security for himself and for his people, so he goes to Achish, and he takes the risk of asking for a city, of all things. Well, Achish gives him a place to live. Ziklag. Success. Mission accomplished. Well, then David's got to find a way to keep the favor of the king and actually work for his people, Israel. So he decides to lie to Achish and attack Israelite enemies. And Achish buys the lie. Success. Bullseye. Mission accomplished. Again, his plan is working. And by verse 12, we see that Achish trusted David. He'd earned the favor with Achish that he was seeking. And so you can imagine, these guys, David and his men, have been on the run in the wilderness for months. And now that they're in Ziklag, they have some breathing room. Saul's off their back. I mean, this might be the first time in months they've actually had a full night of sleep. And I imagine David's feeling pretty good about his plan. Things are working. And why not feel good during those 16 months? I mean, the things were working just as David had hoped. But friends, isn't that one of the appeals of self-reliance? One of the reasons that self-reliance is so tempting for us is that it gives us this sense of being in control. We don't have to wait anymore. We don't have to depend on somebody else to come through for us. We can grab the steering wheel and steer that ship wherever we want to and get where we want, when we want, how we want. And that kind of feels good. You see, the problem with self-reliance is not that it never works. Self-reliance often works. Self-reliance is celebrated by the world, but the problem with self-reliance is that it is a rejection of God. That's the problem with self-reliance. You see, in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, we know from the very beginning that you and I have been created to rely upon God. He is our creator. We are his creation. This is how it works. We follow his lead. We submit to his rule. And that's good. That's how we're built. But in Genesis 3, we know that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree that they were not supposed to. And the problem was not just they ate an apple or a piece of fruit. The problem was that in eating that fruit which they were not supposed to, they were rejecting God. They were pushing God out of their script. They wanted to be their own God, their own ruler. They wanted to call their own shots and live how they thought was best. That's the problem with self-reliance. And that's why self-reliance is a dead end. That's why self-reliance always leads us to not just a pickle, but if we don't turn from it, it leads us to disaster. And we need to be careful because when our self-reliant plan works well, we can sometimes feel justified in our decisions. We can actually begin to think, well, maybe this is God's will because it's working. And we tend to think that way. If our plan works, if we have a plan and we end up comfortable and we gain success, then God must be in this, right? But as David's story reminds us, being comfortable or having a successful plan, no matter how well-intentioned it is not the litmus test for God's will. There are some things that are worse than being on the run from a king. That's where God had David. That's where he was supposed to be. And he ends up in a worse place now because he's on the run from God's plan and God's way. Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." You know, I think the very fact that God allows David to get in the pickle that he is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28, is actually God being merciful to David. Because I think up till 28, David's thinking, this is great, this is God's will, this is working right, this is everything's going as planned. And if God had not allowed him to hit the dead end of self-reliance, he probably would have continued down this path of self-reliance and trusting in his plans and pushing God out of the picture. And if God had not stopped him in chapter 28, then he would have ended up in ultimate disaster. It's through the crisis of being recruited by Achish the king that God will use this hardship, this disaster, to wake David up and turn him back to God. So how does God do this? How does God use this crisis that we see in these first two verses of 28 to turn David back? Well, you'll just have to stay tuned until next week because that's when it's resolved. I know. But this text has something to teach us about self-reliance. And that is that it might work for a while, but it's a dead end. And so if that's the case, well, how can we avoid falling into the snare of self-reliance? Or if we're in the snare of self-reliance, if we're in the pickle, how do we get out? Well, look again at the text. Look again at verse chapter 27, verse 1. Chapter 27, verse 1. Look how this all begins. "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish.'" Okay. Who is David listening to in verse 1? Himself. David is listening to himself. In fact, the Hebrew of verse 1 is literally saying, "Then David said to his heart." It's not just that David said in his heart. David's speaking to his heart in verse 1. "I'm surely going to perish. This is never going to end. I got to get away. Get out of here." And he believes himself. And you know what? Let's be sympathetic with David. I think I understand this. And I think that you do too. I think we sympathize with David more than we might realize, because David is tired. He has been on the run for months. He has endured incredible stress being on the run from Saul. But friends, it's in the times that we're exhausted, it's in the times that we're most discouraged, that we must not listen to our heart. We must preach to our hearts. We must grab our hearts and say, "Heart, listen. This is what's true about God." And if that sounds crazy to you, it's not crazy. The Bible talks about us speaking to ourselves all the time. In his book, Spiritual Depression, right here, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes how the psalmist actually preaches to himself. In Psalm 42, the psalmist preaches to himself. And then Lloyd-Jones writes this. He says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Now take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. They start talking to you. Those thoughts are going through your head, and they bring back the problems of yesterday and the day before and so on. In those moments in the morning, somebody is talking. Who is talking? Yourself is talking to you." And he goes on to say, "The main art of the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, like the psalmist does, 'Self, listen for a moment. I'm going to speak to you. Be quiet.' And remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do." Amen is right. Now, there's a lot we could say about what David's doing here that's wrong. We could talk about what David, should have done. Being on the run, he was no doubt physically and emotionally exhausted, and we don't always make the best decisions when we're physically tired, right? So in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 9, after Elijah has this great victory, he takes on the prophets of Baal. Right after his victory, he's kind of like David. He collapses and he goes on the run. He thinks Jezreel is going to kill him. And he panics and he asks God to take his life. And you know what God's prescription for him is? Take a nap. Eat a warm meal. Take another nap. And I think that the Lord realizes that we are but dust. And he cares for the physical needs of Elijah. And we should too. And then there's the example of Moses in Numbers 11. Moses is overwhelmed by millions of people complaining about what they don't have in the wilderness. And Moses becomes so overwhelmed, he asks God to take his life. Moses becomes suicidal in Numbers 11. And you know what God's prescription for him was? Here's some godly friends. Here's 70 other men to help you carry the burden. It's very practical. A warm meal, a nap, and a godly friend. And David should have done that. In our heartaches, in our trials, we need to take rest and eat good food and lean on godly friends. But in all that we do, in all of our heartaches and trials, we need to be careful not to listen to our hearts passively, but to preach to our hearts. If you hear your heart complaining or doubting or struggling, you can listen to your heart for a little bit, but then turn what your heart is saying into prayer. Turn it back to God. Open up your Bible and pray with your Bible open. Prayer is the opposite of self-reliance. Prayer is the language of dependence on God. And so as Martin Lloyd-Jones and scriptures like Psalm 42 or Psalm 62 encourage us, those prayers become times when we preach to ourselves and remind ourselves the truth of God. And we're pouring out our heart to God in earnest pleading and praying. I've got two copies of Lloyd-Jones' book. I will give it to whoever wants it after the service. Sorry. I'll give it to you afterwards. Just come up to me after the service. I got two copies for you. Now, friends, if you're not a Christian, we are so glad you're here. But I imagine all this talk might sound a little strange to you. Talking to yourself and not trusting your heart, it might sound a little backwards. I mean, you might even think of self-reliance as a virtue, not as a vice. And what's more, the creed, follow your heart, doesn't sound wrong. And to billions of people around the world, this is the creed they embrace. Just listen to your heart, trust your heart, follow your heart. It's in songs, it's in movies, it's all around us. As one writer explains, follow your heart is the idea that your heart is a compass inside of you. And that your heart will direct you to the true north if you just have the courage to follow it. The world says that your heart will be a true guide. That if you just have that your heart will lead you to true happiness if you just have the courage to follow it. Your heart will be the path that will lead you to where you want to go. It will save you if you just have the courage to listen and follow your heart. But is your heart, and is my heart, a leader that we should follow? What does your heart say to you throughout the day? I don't really want to tell you what my heart says to me throughout the day, because I'm embarrassed. And I think most of us would be reluctant to have the messages of our heart throughout the day being put up on the screen behind me for everyone else to see. And the reason we would be reluctant to do that is because I think we also recognize that our hearts at our core are selfish or proud. Our hearts tend to think the best of ourselves and the worst of others. Unless, of course, the person thinks well of me. Then they're right. Our hearts lead us down paths that are not good. In fact, our hearts lie to us. Our hearts are deceitful. And so the Bible never tells you and me to follow our hearts. In fact, Jesus himself teaches in Matthew 15, out of your heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's not a good leader to follow. Our hearts are not meant to be followed. Our hearts are meant to be led. And that's the good news of Christianity. Ever since Genesis 3, when we rejected God and his good rule, we have thought, and we have with Adam and Eve believed, that it's best for us to follow our own hearts. And the rest of Scripture is showing us, well, how do we get back to paradise? How do we get back to a right relationship with God? Because we realize following our heart has led to disaster. It's led to a dead end. How do we get back to God? Well, that's the good news of Christianity. Though like David, we've all sinned and gone our own way and we've relied upon ourselves, Jesus came to show us the way to true life, the way to true joy. Jesus is the only one on this planet who has ever lived a perfect life of obedience. So that when he dies on the cross, he's not being punished for his own sin, his own crimes. He's the sinless Son of God. Therefore, on the cross, we know from Scripture that he's dying as a substitute. Jesus, in his love for you and for me, in his love for the glory of God, Jesus is dying on the cross to take on himself the punishment for our sin, and to offer us his righteousness if we're willing to turn from our sin and to trust in Jesus. And for those who turn from their sin, those who turn from their self-reliance, for those who trust in Christ, God promises to forgive our sins. He promises to give us his Holy Spirit so that we can finally be able to say no to sin and yes to God. And he slowly begins to actually change our hearts, and that we are a new creation in Christ. And so I say with God's word to you, turn from your sin, friends. It's a dead end. Don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus. Look to him and trust in him. Friends, so far, we have thought about what this text means, about how we apply this text when we find ourselves in a hardship, when we're in a situation similar to that of David. But I think there's another lesson for us to learn from this text. Not only should we think about how it applies to us when we're in a hardship, but it applies to us in how we care for others when they're in that hardship, when they're in that pickle? What does this text have to say to us about how we care for others when they're in that tough spot? Lesson number two is this. We should be merciful as God is merciful. That's our second application. Last lesson here. We should be merciful as God is merciful. I think knowing the ordeal that David has been through over the past several months, we have sympathy for David. We kind of recognize and show him some grace in his lapse of trust that he actually fled to Gath. But I think one thing that's harder to deal with is what David did when he was in Gath. It's one thing to recognize and have sympathy for a lapse of trust, but when we see David butcher entire cities, to leave no man and no woman alive in that village in order to cover up a lie that he was telling to a king in order to make his plan work. Well, that's a hard one to swallow. What do we do with that? And perhaps you read this text and you think, that's not right. And it makes you angry. And it leaves you confused. I mean, ever since chapter 17, David's been the one who's the hero of the text. This is the one who had the courage to face Israel's enemy and take down Goliath. This is the story of the underdog that everyone overlooked, this little shepherd boy who was overlooked. He rises to the national limelight, the national hero. This is cool. He's the hero. He's been the bigger man. He's refused to kill Saul when he had the chance to. And now we're left to see what David's capable of. He was the hero that we all liked. And now we're disappointed in David. We're confused. We're upset. We're grossed out. We're angry with David. I mean, knowing how arrogant and ruthless Saul is, we understand why God would reject Saul as king. But David, we know, is still a man after God's own heart. How does that work out? How is that possible? How's that fair? And we're angry. Friends, this is where we see the mercy of God, though. Because we know, we might not see the full picture in this story, but we know in the future for David and Israel that God is not done with David. That eventually David will turn around and God will use David. God will use the pickle that he's in chapter 28. And he will use it as one more lesson to teach David that God is trustworthy, that God should be followed, not self. And so the 16 months in Philistine territory are a bit of a sad irony. David's been working tirelessly to make his plan work, to tell these lies and to kill these villages and to make this plan work and covering up that lie. And he's doing the thing that seems right to him. He's doing the thing that's necessary for his survival and the survival of these thousands of people that are looking for him. But all he did, he will soon realize, was unnecessary. Putting his family and his men and their family in harm's way was unnecessary. David may have changed from chapter 26 to chapter 27, but God never changed. God's promise to protect David and get him to the throne and remove Saul had not changed. God's faithfulness had not changed. God's love for David had not changed. And soon, David will look up from the wreckage of his self-reliance and he will realize all of this was unnecessary. And God will be in this position to be able to say to David, I told you so. And to take his failure and rub it in David's face. But God will not do that. Luke 15 tells us that when someone repents from their sin, God doesn't rub failure in their face. God throws a party. When the prodigal son returns, he doesn't say, nah, got a lesson for you. He puts the best robe on him. He throws a party for him. My son who was walking away from me has repented. He's home. Let's celebrate. That is the mercy of God. God's mercy is so extravagant that it almost seems scandalous to us. Friends, do you see God's mercy that way? Do you think wrongly of God waiting for you to fail so he can rub your failure in your face? Or do you see God rightly, that he is a God full of patient mercy, waiting for you to come home so he can throw a party for you? Because that's the God of the Scriptures. Don't listen to your heart. Don't listen to the God of your imagination. Listen and know the God of Scriptures. And friends, have you experienced this mercy of God? This extravagant, scandalous mercy. One of the ways that we know whether or not we have experienced God's mercy is whether or not we extend the same mercy to those around us. Because friends, the more mercy of God that you know and have experienced, the more mercy you and I will show to those around us. So church, one thing that means for us is that mercy should shape what it means for you and I to be a member of this church. Joining a church is one way of us saying, I don't trust my heart. My heart has proven to be a bad leader. I need some help here. I keep running into dead ends and a disaster, and so I'm asking you 300 people to help me follow Jesus. Will you do that? Will you do that, church? Great. Then I'm going to help you do that, and you help me do that. That's what church membership is. We don't trust ourselves. We trust God, and we help each other trust God. So you might be here this morning, and you might find yourself in that pickle. You've been self-reliant for a long time, and now you're in trouble. And you're not ready to talk to anybody yet, because you're concerned about if you come out into the light with your sin, you're concerned about what God might do to you. You're concerned about what this church might do to you. You're concerned how this church might respond to you. And so you just kind of keep your sin to yourself. And you keep going on this path of self-reliance. Friends, don't do that. Run to God. Run to God's people. Because as a church, we're called to show mercy to each other. And mercy can take several forms. If you refuse to address your sin, if you dig your heels in as a member of this church, the shape that mercy takes is we will plead with you, we will remind you of God's word, we will pray for you, and we will continue to love you. But we will warn you. But if you decide to go to war against your sin, if you come out into the light, confess your sin, and fight against your sin, then this church will show you mercy with open arms. When we see David's sin in chapter 27, I think it's right for us to be disturbed and upset because God is holy and his sin and our sin is wrong. God is just and he hates all sin and we should hate it as well. Mercy does not mean we cover up or ignore sin. So again, if you've sinned, there's an appropriate sorrow for that sin. But if you're willing to fight your sin, this church is willing to fight with you. We are in your corner. I need you in my corner when I sin, and I need to be in your corner when you sin. We need to be in each other's corner. That's what the church is. Not a bunch of self-righteous people who say, I told you so, and rub sin in each other's face. No, the church is a bunch of sinners, a bunch of broken, struggling, recovering sinners who are fighting their sin, who are helping others fight their sin and look to Jesus again. Friends, every hero will let you down. Every hero has his or her flaws, just like David did. David lets us down in this text. He has a lapse of trust. I mean, even today, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where God used men and women to uphold the true gospel, which we cherish today. But even the heroes of the Reformation, people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they all had their own sin. They were flawed. They may be heroes in some senses, but they were flawed heroes, and they were the first people to tell you that. Perhaps that's the point, though, that we shouldn't worship our heroes. We shouldn't worship David. We should look in the mirror and realize our own flaws and realize that none of us are the perfect hero, but there's one perfect hero who is Jesus. There's one hero we do worship. And because he is the only true hero, the one without flaws, without blemish, he is the only one who is worthy of our complete and undivided trust. Friends, our self-reliance will lead us to destruction, but friends, it is the patient mercy of God that is our salvation. And so it is this God that we worship, it is this God that we proclaim, and it is this God that we seek to reflect in our relationships with each other and with this world. Let's pray together. Father, we are undone and shocked by your mercy toward us in Christ. Your grace is amazing. It is undeserved. Give us eyes to see your love, your mercy, your character, your grace, your justice, your holiness, all that is true about you. Guard us from listening to our own hearts when we are struggling. Help us to listen to you and the truth of your word, and help us to preach to our hearts and to each other the truths of you, that we might trust you. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.